I'm going to be filling in for Nate this week, but because I'm filling in, I don't hold exactly the same perspective as Nate, although he's a lot smarter than I am, so there's a good chance he knows a lot. So I've been listening to him so I could kind of figure out exactly where to jump in here. But what I've decided to do is to kind of back off a little bit. I'm going to ask you to come with me a little bit. We're going to get a big picture here to help you to understand my perspective. And then and if you have any disagreements, that's completely fine. I think Nate covered this. This is one of those areas where there are really four big general hermeneutical viewpoints you can have of Revelation and still be orthodox. All right. Now, each one of them, if you take them too far, you can go off the deep end. Right. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But hopefully we get a big picture, and then we'll get into 12 through 16, because I know I was behind last week. I didn't get through what I was supposed to, but Nate didn't even get as far as I did. I noticed when I was listening, but if you do have any disagreements, feel free to ask me some questions. Try not to be, I'm not saying anyone would be, but argumentative, because we could spend a long time talking about one or two things, and we're trying to get to the big view. If you have something that you're really concerned about, come and talk to me afterwards. Or you can email me and we can talk more about that. But let me open some prayer and then we can get started, all right? Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have each week here in our nation to come and worship you. Thank you for the freedoms we have. Thank you for our church, Lord, and the brothers and sisters that we're free to come and worship together with. And this opportunity we have this morning to study through your word. Please give me clear words and clear thinking, and I pray that Lord, here as a gathering body, just in our classroom here, would have clear thoughts too, and that we would use this, Lord, for your glory, for the benefit of your kingdom, and just give us wisdom, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm just going to give you my perspective. First of all, can anyone just tell me very briefly, what are the four main viewpoints or hermeneutical viewpoints of Revelation, of how someone interprets all of Revelation? Can you just briefly give me that, anyone? You know one of them. What is it?
Well, millennium.
Not just the millennium, but like the whole dispensational, right? That's one of them. And that's kind of a futurist view. That means that what we read in Revelation is in the future, right? Except for the first three books. Our first three chapters, which would be to the seven churches. But the rest of Revelation is something in the future. What else? Historicist view, which means it's all taken place in the past. And so different epochs in history would be representative of each part of Revelation, all right? What else? Remember?
Preterist.
Right? And really the better term is partial preterist, because a full preterist is someone that believes that all of Revelation has already happened. Happened in 70 AD, and all of it has already occurred, and there's nothing more to come. Right? And so that would be outside of what would be orthodox, right? If someone holds that, that's beyond the pale, right? And then last would be what?
So what is partial?
Partial means that you believe that most of it occurred in 70 AD, but that there's still something to come, all right? And the final one would be what?
Idealist.
And those that hold that view generally say that it's the symbolism that's in Revelation. There's nothing specific that's being referenced. There's lots of specifics, because it's all symbolism pointing to different things that continually happen in history in the church. All right. Well, I'm going to tell you my view. Okay, and you can take it or leave it. We'll see when we get done here. I would hold all four of them in a sense. Okay, so just bear with me for 1 second. I believe that most of what is referenced in Revelation took place in 70 AD. Okay. However, when it was written, it was in the future, and I still actually believe there's a future thing that's going to be taking place, right? I don't think all of it had occurred, right? It's historical because it actually happened in the first century, so in that sense I would be a historicist, if you want to say it that way, although that's kind of, I'm cheating on the terms a little bit there. But I'm idealist because I think there's a whole lot of symbolism that don't necessarily represent exactly what the words say, which I don't think anyone holds to. You can't, all right, because of some of the symbols that are presented there. If you held them literally, then you would, you know, there'd be lots of things you would hold to, like literal locusts that come down, or just the different things that are described in there, dragons, things like that. If you hold those literally, then you got to actually believe there's a dragon, right? All right, okay. So I want to back up just very briefly, and I'm going to explain where I'm coming from. I think Nate did a really good job of explaining the symbolism and describing the references from the Old Testament and exactly what the symbols are that are involved there. All right? But I just want to walk with me just for a minute. I'm going to tell you that I think Revelation is this. I think that it's a call to conquer for the church, to conquer or endure through the unveiling of these covenant curses that are going to be described in Revelation, all right? I think that's what the call is. If you notice in Revelation, he says these things are about to take place. The visions that he's given, he's not told to seal up, whereas in Daniel, when Daniel's given his visions, he says, seal these up because these are for a future time. In Revelation, he's not told that. He says, the time is near. This is about to take place, all right? Which would seem odd to me if it's going to happen 2,000 or 3,000 years later, all right? And I know that there's some that try to explain that. I don't think it's a very good explanation myself, all right? I'm just telling you my perspective, okay? So now as we walk through, this is what I think the story of Scripture is and how it ties into Revelation. Revelation is the perfect book to end the New Testament for a reason. What's the first part of the Bible called? We have like 2/3 of the Bible, and we call it something.
Old Testament.
The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. What do we call the second section? The New Testament or the New Covenant. Okay? So I think that's an important thing to remember. What's the covenant? What's the Old Covenant? It's the Mosaic Covenant, right? It's the law. And God gives them this, right? And there's a new covenant that we read in Jeremiah and we read in Hebrews, that there's this new covenant that God is going to give, because the old covenant has become obsolete. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 8, right? He gave them time after time after time to keep his commandments, to keep his covenant, and they didn't do it, all right? So in Genesis 3:15, though, I'm going to start here, and I'm just going to quickly run through this because we have a lot to cover here. But in Genesis 3:15, what do you remember? That's called something. God's talking to Eve after Adam and Eve had sinned, and he's actually talking to Satan about Eve, but what does he say in Genesis 3:15? Do you remember?
That her son would crush the serpent.
There you go. She's going to have a son that's going to crush the serpent's head, all right? This is a promise that God gives. It's a one-sided covenant, if you want to say it. He makes a promise, and it's not dependent on anything that Eve does. He just says, this is a promise, all right? And I'm going to fast forward through a lot here, but he says the same thing to Abraham. He kids to Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him. Again, it's a one-sided covenant. He doesn't say, if you blank, he just says what? I promise you these things. There are 4 things. Land, descendants, blessing, and then there was a last one. Do you remember? Well, he does say that at some point, but he says, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Those were the 4 things. Land, blessing, descendants, and in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All right? So that's God's covenant that he makes. Now we get to the Mosaic covenant. Now he makes a covenant with his people. Okay, I want, very briefly, I want 3 of you to just volunteer. Somebody, raise your hand if you'll look up Revelation 8:5. Just somebody that wants to read it out loud, look it up. Okay, there's one, Revelation 8:5. Revelation 11:19, someone else want to? Okay, Dave's going to do that. And then how about Revelation 16, 18. Will you look that up for me? Okay. Now, I'm going to go back here. This is the Mosaic Covenant. All right. And so if you go back to Exodus 19 and 20, you see where these things take place. And I just want to read this to you to set, kind of set the stage here. All right. So, this is Israel at Mount Sinai. So, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Okay, I'm going to skip through some of this. On the mountain, on the third day, there were thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought out of the camp, the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Okay, I'm reading that to you so that you can get a picture of what was taking place on this mountain where God was getting ready to make a covenant with his people. All right. Now, who had Revelation 8:5? Can you read that out for me?
Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and the earth.
Okay, next, Revelation 8:19. Who had that one? Dave?
11:19.
Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and severe hail.
Okay. What about Revelation 16, 18? Go ahead.
There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake.
Okay, good. Now, did you notice a very close similarity to what I read from Exodus? Okay? All right? And it actually begins in Revelation 4:5. This is where God is presented on his throne. This is right after you're presented with the seven churches, right? And it goes right into the throne room, and you're given the same exact description. All right? So every one of those that you read out loud here is at the end of one of these. So the first one is at the end of the seven scrolls. The second one is at the end of the seven trumpets. The third one is at the end of the seven bowls. All right? The first one, well, the very first one that we're going to talk about for just very, very briefly because you've already covered some of it, but I just want to get you a picture here. Okay, the very first one is God being presented on his throne. Okay, this is the throne room of God. And actually 4 and 5 really points you back to Daniel chapter 7, where you have the Ancient of Days, and you have the Son of Man being presented, or the Lamb being presented, and he's found worthy to open the scroll, all right? But that's where it's first described, and so there should be a flashback. Okay, where are we? We're at the bottom of this mountain where there was this covenant made, all right? And then each one of them tells here, right, after the scrolls are opened, you read Revelation 8:5, and that gives us that picture again of the thunders, the lightnings, the rumblings, the earthquakes. All those things are described there, right? And so it points us back to that. And we see that there's this censer that the fire is thrown down onto the earth, okay? And so just to say very briefly, how was a city that was devoted to destruction destroyed in the Old Testament? Or anything that was devoted to destruction? Fire. And where did the fire come from? Well, it actually came from the censer that came off of the altar, and it was supposed to represent, that's how the fire was supposed to start, right? But that's the picture you see here. The censer from the throne room being cast down to start this destruction that God's going to give, all right? Here, we see the Ark of the Covenant that's shown to us in this picture, and here he says it's done, right? This is now done. It's completed, all right? Okay, so now this is we're going to go from here. Now you read in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and what takes place in Deuteronomy 28 and 29? Anyone know off the top of their head? This is right before Moses is going to die, right? And he's telling the people, these are the blessings for you if you keep this covenant. And then he goes on and he lists the curses. All right? And this is just some of the things that he says. All right? If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt which you were afraid of, and they shall cling to you. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor the fathers have known. I'm going to just skip over a lot. He says, beware lest there be any among you, a man or woman or clan whose heart is turning away today from the Lord, our God, to serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Wormwood, by the way, wormwood. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. It says, other nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. There's a lot more there. I just gave you the highlights, okay? So these are the curses that God promises to Israel, all right? So now let's jump ahead here. Jeremiah 70, we see, well, first of all, you see in the Old Testament a continual, like you read through Judges in this continual cycle of disobedience, God rescuing, disobedience, God rescuing. That's really the story of the Old Testament, right? Until we get to the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonians coming in and destroying Jerusalem and they're being exiled back into, you know, the story there. And then Ezra and Nehemiah tells us that. Well, Jeremiah gives us the picture of that. And he promises there's going to be 7 years of exile as a clear warning to the people, right? He tells them they're going to come back in, but he says this is what he's going to do. He's going to exile them for 70 years, all right? But in Jeremiah 31, he says there's going to be a new covenant, all right? And you can, again, go to Hebrews and read about this new covenant. And it's not that the old covenant had a problem. It's that the people had a problem. They couldn't keep it, and they wouldn't keep it, right? And so just keep all that in mind as you're walking through. Now we get to Daniel, which is right in the midst of this 70 years that God had promised through Jeremiah. And Daniel gives us this picture of four beasts, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the final one, Rome. And out of Rome, there comes this everlasting kingdom. Okay? So just be keeping that in mind. But he's told to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. That's in Daniel 8. Seal this up, it's for many days from now. Okay? Now we see that the temple's rebuilt for a period of time, but there's something lacking. Continued disobedience of the people, right? And I think when you get to the 70 weeks in Daniel, there's some interesting facts about that. I think the symbolism there is really kind of remarkable. How long were the people in Egypt? Do you remember? How long was Israel in Egypt? 430 years, right? So if you go back and you read about the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks at the beginning that Daniel's talking about, and again, the symbolism there is, I think, the 7 times 7 that's represented there is this time that God's giving them in exile. And then there's going to be a 430-year testing period, which if you take the 62 weeks, that is very near, if you want to say it in symbolic terms, that 430 years, right? If you 62 times 7, and then you make that into years, all right? And then you have the 7 at the end. I think there's a lot of symbolism that's taking place there. And again, that's a different subject, but I just think that's a really good thing to be thinking about. Now, if you read through Hebrews, Hebrews is written to those who were Jews who were being tempted to go back to the old way, right? Read through it and see. They're being tempted to go back to that. But if you read specifically in Hebrews 8, he says, they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, and so I made a new covenant. And then he ends chapter 8 by saying, and speaking of the first covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the promise that the writer of Hebrews gives, right, of what's going to take place. Now, fast forward to Matthew, okay? And I'm not going to have time to read through this. I want you to do this on your own time, right? If you're thinking this is compelling, I want you to do this on your own time, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 23, 24, go to Mark 13, Luke 21, and you have Jesus talking, and I'm going to have to read just a little bit of it, but I just want you to go back and read through all of it and ask yourself what Jesus is saying. What is he talking about? He says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees, to the leaders there in Jerusalem. He says, some you'll kill and crucify, some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you, may come there all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And then he continues on, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. So your house is left to you desolate. This is Jesus talking, and he goes on to say that this generation is not going to pass away until these things take place. Just go back and read it yourself. I don't have time to do that, right? And there's been a lot of disagreement on that. That generation just means the generation of mankind, all right? I don't know. He says this generation will not pass away, right? This would have been about 30 AD, a generation. Biblical time was 40 years, which would have been 70 AD. Okay, now let's get into Revelation here. And notice that in Revelation, he is told that this vision, he is not to seal it up. Don't seal this vision because it's about ready. The time is near. It is going to happen soon. That's what he says. It's soon to happen, all right? We see at the very beginning, he's talking to the seven churches, which were actual seven churches, but I think representative of the church worldwide. I think that symbolic number seven really was seven churches, and these were really the sins, but I think it does represent symbolically all the church. You know, I think we should ask ourselves, which church would we be? What things are we failing at in the same way that they were failing, okay? But if you notice there, and think about this for a minute, who was the biggest persecutor in the New Testament of the early church? Of early Christians?
The Jews,
by far, right? They were the ones stirring up everyone continually, okay? So just keep that in mind, too. And in Revelation, there's the synagogue of Satan that's being referenced. They say they're Jews, but they're not, right? So they were Jews in the sense that they were descendants of Abraham, but they weren't Jews. And Romans tells us the same thing, that there's a circumcision of the heart. All right? So just be keeping that in mind too, okay? So now we have the seven churches. Now you get to Revelation 4 and 5, and we're presented this throne room where this scroll is given. It's an interesting scroll. What's different about this scroll than all the rest of the scrolls of that time, or most of the scrolls? There's something unique about it. Chapter 5, it says a scroll written within and on the back. It's written on both sides, which wasn't the normal thing for a scroll. If you had a scroll in that would be in the sanctuary or whatever, it would be written on one side, except for a will or a covenant. And it was written on both sides. However, on the outside, it was kind of an outline. It would give you the main bullet points that would be on the other side. Okay? Keep that in mind now. As we're presented this scroll, no one can open it, but the Lamb comes before it. He's found worthy, just like Daniel chapter 7 says. All right, and he's given authority now to open this scroll. Now notice the scroll has seven seals on it, so they all have to be popped open before you can roll out that scroll, right? And so that's what you see as you read through chapters 4 and 5. That's exactly what you see. And so I'm just going to briefly give you what each one of those represented, all right? First of all, Daniel 4 and 5, go back to read Daniel chapter 7 and see. One thing I just want to point out too, Revelation 4 through 21, there is over 130 allusions to Ezekiel. And the pattern is remarkable. Some of the terminologies and all of it is very, very similar to Ezekiel. So I think that John had this in mind too. I think, you know, he was inspired, absolutely, but I think the similarities there, I think, was very intentional. All right. But go back and read Daniel 7 and then read Revelation 4 and 5, and you're going to see. So God is presented on his throne in the same scene as he's presented giving this covenant in the Old Testament, which continues to be replayed. Right? Now we have the scroll, which is written on both sides, and it's now presented like it's a will. It's a covenant. So what's going to happen in this covenant, we're going to see as it's being opened. The first thing is, when the seals are opened, the first seal is this conquering king, right? And it's remarkable, if you go look at Revelation 19, that Jesus is described in the same exact way as this conqueror who comes at the opening of the first seal. And again, it doesn't tell us a whole lot, because it's an outline. It's an outline of what you're going to see on the other side, the details on the other side. Number two is war. Number three is famine. Number four is death. Number five is justice for the righteous. Number six is judgment. And then number seven is the action is about ready to begin. In other words, it's now time to get started, is basically what's being said. And one way that I heard it described, which isn't exact, but you might say that these three different recycling of kind of the same thing, but in more detail, right, is ready, aim, fire. Okay? So just, you know, to think of it in that way, and I think that's a compelling way to look at it, right? And what you see after the opening of the seventh seal is this censer that is, how does he describe it here in 8:5, and I'm just going to read it. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. Exactly how they were supposed to, to destroy a city devoted to destruction in the Old Testament. All right, and this is what takes place here. Now we have a little bit of a parenthesis in here because Revelation 6 through 8:5 is the seven seals here, right? But then we see something interesting here with Revelation chapter 7, right? And this has caused a lot of speculation. And I'm not going to say that I know these things for certain, but I'm convinced by the argument here. I do not believe that this is a literal 144,000 from Israel. That's my opinion. And if one holds to that this is the case, then you have to actually hold something unique too, which is that they're only men. Because in chapter 14, it says they were virgins who had withheld themselves from women. So if it's 144,000, then it's only 144,000 men. All right? I think Jesus has been presented as this conquering king who's coming to fight and conquer, I think chapter 7, you can imagine you're reading this, and it's nothing but fear now because it's all these woes and warnings and punishments that are about to come. And I think then there's a pause to say, but endure because there's going to be faithful, all right? And they're from every tongue, nation, tribe. There's going to be these people, but they're presented in the same way, if you go back to Numbers, how the bands of warriors, of soldiers, were compiled to get ready for war. And I think that's what's being described here. I think the number 12, the number 10, these are significant numbers that represent perfection. 7, 2, number 4, also the same thing in Revelation. You're going to see those numbers repeatedly, and I think that's a part of that. Now, could it be 144,000? It could be, and I'm not going to say I know for certain that it's not. But here's what I do know from chapter 14, that they had to be men because they had kept themselves from women. Which wouldn't seem to, unless you're going to have a different viewpoint on things, right? It would seem to be that they were just men, right? So I think that's what's being described here, and I think that's what's taking place in chapter 7. I didn't get to all the way through Nate last Sunday when I was listening to him. I had to break up listening to him. Where did he finish at in chapter 7? Do you remember? Do you remember where he finished?
Finished in chapter 7.
I thought he told me he did. Yeah.
He got through the seventh seal. I just don't think he hit the trumpet.
Okay. So did he talk, what did he say about chapter 7? Do you remember? Mason, do you remember?
He said something about he heard the number and then turned and saw the multitude. And so he was referencing that happened several times in Revelation where John hears something and then he turns and sees kind of an interpretation of that something.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that, yeah, you didn't see that.
Okay. Yeah, good. So that would be my perspective on that. And again, I don't have time to get into all of that because of the time that we have. But I think that's, to me, that's the best understanding of that, all right? That's encouragement. Now, this is the seven seals have been opened. Now what do we have? We have, what's the trumpet for? What's the trumpet for in the Old Testament?
It's an alarm for the people.
It's a call to battle, though, right? It's a call to battle. I think this is exactly what that represents. This call to battle, right? They've been opened. The seal's been opened. Now, here's a call to battle, all right? So I'm going to begin here in chapter 8 here. So I'm going to give you some very general things. We don't have time to get into all this. By the way, I meant to say this earlier. Read Tacitus, the Roman historian, and read Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, and you are going, I think, be amazed at the similarities and what they're describing actually took place with what actually took place, I mean, with what Revelation is describing, okay? I think you're going to be amazed at the similarities there, all right? I had another book that I was going to read a little bit from Josephus, and I forgot to bring it this morning. But do that on your own time. Right? I'm just encouraging you to consider this and read up on it and see what you think. All right? So the seven trumpets being the call to battle. What's the first trumpet? First trumpet in verse 7, he blew his trumpet and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And I think these are the events leading to war. So, if you know the history, Nero became the emperor, and I believe it was 54, I think it was 54 AD. Well, something significant happened in 64. He became very, very, very perverted, right? And something happened in 64 AD, very significant. Does anyone know what that is? In the life of the Roman Empire. Rome burned, right? That's when Rome burned. And Nero was fiddling his violin while Rome burned, right? I mean, he didn't seem the least bit interested, and there became a revolt against him because the people believed he was the cause of it, and he didn't do anything about it. So do you know what he did in response? He blamed the Christians. Persecution begins. They were, you can read the historians and see, they were dipping some of them in pitch and using them, lighting them up and using them as street lamps. Okay? So this is where the persecution begins. And it lasted from 64, I can't remember the dates, June 64. Well, I'll just tell you this. From 64 to 68 when Nero committed suicide. Do you know how many months that was that he was persecuting Christians before he died? Do you know how many days it was? You want to take a guess? 1,260 days? 42 months? It's just an interesting thing that if those numbers mean anything to you, they should because we read them in Scripture, right? There's a sacking of Jerusalem that begins in 66, right? And it ends with the fall of Jerusalem in 70. Anyone want to guess how many months they were sacking Jerusalem before Jerusalem fell? 42 months, 1,260 days. That's just an interesting thing. It might be a coincidence. So who can tell me in Roman numerals what that number is?
Four.
But wait a second. Those aren't numbers. What are those? Letters. So the numbers, the letters represented numbers. It was called gematria. We know it today from our Roman numerals, but they had it for every language. Does anyone want to guess what Caesar Nero's name adds up to in Hebrew? Just a wild guess. 666. That's an interesting fact for you. And it might mean something or it might not, right? So now, as we continue on here, just things to consider as you're going to be studying through on your own time, because we don't have time to give you every single detail, right? So number two, the second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So Jerusalem here begins to be scattered. And I could tell you a lot more here, but these are just, I'm just going to give you the basics here. So this is what happens. Jerusalem in history begins to be scattered. That's what's taking place here. Now, this great mountain that's falling over and over again in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is considered the mountain of God, Mount Zion, right? When Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's walking and he passes the fig tree. He pronounces a curse on the fig tree. They come back later. There's no fruit on the fig tree, right? Do you remember that story? Right? And then he turns and he references that to Jerusalem. All right? And that's what he does. He turns and references it to Jerusalem. And then he says to the disciples, if you ask anything, right, in faith, you can do anything. And even standing there before Jerusalem, even to say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it's going to be done. It was a symbolic way of saying, this city right here is going to be cast into the sea. And the sea represented the pagan nations. This is going to be poof, gone, dispersed. No longer is there going to be this city here, right? And I believe that's what Jesus was talking about. And so when he was saying a literal mountain, moving it, God can do that if he wants, but I think it was very symbolic, and I think that's what's being described here. The people began to be scattered because of the siege that was going to come on Jerusalem. Next, number three is, blew his trumpet, star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Notice that was one of the things that was described in the Old Testament. Remember, I read that as one of the curses, and there's going to be these people who caused this bitter root to spring up among the other people. So, this was this the also there's the, if you remember in the Old Testament, there's the bitter water, and Moses threw the tree in it. Was that what it was? And the water became where they could drink it. This is an undoing of that, but from false prophets. These false prophets are saying, no, 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 peace, peace. Peace, peace, everyone, just like they did in the Old Testament. These are the false prophets. These are the ones who are stirring up the rest of the Christians. This is the synagogue of Satan that was referred to earlier to the seven churches, right? These are Jews that are stirring things up. Number four, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. I don't have time to go back and read some of this, but if you go back to like Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, if you go into Joel, you can read some of the Old Testament descriptions of destruction, and they're referenced in the same exact language, where Babylon was destroyed, where these other nations were destroyed, and this is exactly the same way that John is referring to these now. So these are the fall of the nations and the rulers that were surrounding. By the way, I had it written down in something else, and I don't. You know what? Maybe I had it here. Let me see if I've got it. Yeah, I thought I had it. I might take too long to read it. Well, sorry. Okay, here it is. This is from one of the commentators. Ruler after ruler in the Roman and Jewish Empire was assassinated and ruined. Gaius, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius all died by murder or suicide. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and most of the Herodian princes, together with many high priests of Jerusalem, died in disgrace or in exile or by violent hands. These are things that actually did take place in history, so I think this is what's being referred to here. Right, and by the way, then he says that there's these three woes, these three angels are about to give. Right. Next, we have again still talking about the seven trumpets. This fifth angel blew his trumpet, a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft. Anyway, I don't have time to read all of it, but it talks about those people who do not have the seal of God were destroyed on them. All right. And I think this is called the first woe. It's how it's described later. And I think these are the Jewish defenders are possessed. And this is where I wish I had the book. There's a quote from Josephus. And again, I left it at home. A quote that sounds a whole lot like this description that's given here of what happened inside the city. Some of these men inside the city just became possessed, and the stuff they were doing, dressing up like women, going around killing pregnant women, doing crazy, crazy stuff inside the city while the siege was taking place, all right? And some of the descriptions you see here fit very well there. Number six, the sixth one is, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Josephus records that the 10th Legion, part of the destroying force, had been located on the Euphrates. As this is continued on in the description, I think this is where the Roman armies now enter Palestine completely. All the armies are now there to destroy Jerusalem. This is the last part of the destroying army that enters, and they entered from the Euphrates River, which is an interesting fact. It says that the heads of the horses were like lion's head. Fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths, which is that's the description that we see in Genesis 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's that's how they were destroyed. So I think there's this similar description that's being given there. All right. And notice that there was no repentance. So they had a chance to repent, and they wouldn't repent. All right. So that's the sixth. And by the way, that sixth trumpet is also the second woe that's given. All right. Now in chapter 10, we have this interlude here, which is an interesting thing. I didn't write it on here, but if you read through, it says there's this interlude here with the angel and the little scroll. This angel comes down wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. Rainbow, of course, represented covenant again. Notice what he does. He puts his foot on the sea. That's the Gentile nations. That's what it represented, the pagan nations. He puts his other foot on the land, which would have been representative of Israel. And he says what? If you continue on, he says what? He says, this is the mystery of God that would be fulfilled just as he announced. But notice something. In the midst of all this, there's these seven thunders. I don't have them listed on here. Because why? Why wouldn't I list them up here? There's seven thunders, but they're different than the other sevens that we have. What's the difference? They're sealed. Isn't that interesting? Everything, nothing else is sealed, but these are sealed, and we're not told what they are, except that they are the mystery that would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All right. Well, I believe the mystery is what he's described. This is the Jew-Gentile, right? That mystery that's described in Ephesians, this mystery of God that has now been revealed, right? I think that's what's being described here, right? And I think that also points ahead to this fact that all of Revelation is not fulfilled in 70 AD. I think the whole point in the writing of Revelation was that the old covenant was passing away. It's going to be obsolete and growing old. God is going to destroy Jerusalem, and not for 70 years, not for a time to give them time out, but to say, you're finished. As a matter of fact, Who is described in the Old Testament as the whore? What nation was described as a prostitute and a whore? Israel. Israel was. The other nations weren't. Israel. Why Israel? Read Ezekiel. Why Israel? For instance. She was an unfaithful bride. She was the one who was unfaithful. So when we get to this a little bit later, who's the whore in Revelation? Well, if we're going to be consistent with the rest of Scripture, it's not the other nations, right? And God has said, this old covenant, you broke it. What's the only grounds for divorce that Jesus said? That's interesting. Adultery. That's the only grounds he gives. Adultery. God's given them chance after chance after chance. Hosea gives a description of that. And they're not being faithful. And he gives them a certificate of divorce. He's got the will right there that's written on both sides. He keeps taking us back in the picture, back to this mountain where this covenant was made. And he's saying, that's it. This is a divorce. You are not my bride anymore because you have not been faithful. And I'm going to make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant. It's going to be different. And it's going to be Jew and Gentile. That's the land and the sea that's being described here. And I'm skipping over a lot. There's a whole lot more to this. Notice here at the end of chapter 10 that he's told to eat this scroll the same way that Ezekiel was told, right? Eat it. It's sweet, but then it's bitter too, right? Same thing as Ezekiel. And I think the sweetness is it's this the gospel, the eternal gospel, the goodness. The bitterness is this judgment that's about to come. Right, and it's about to come on Israel, and I think that's what you see from Ezekiel also. Now you get to chapter 11, and again, I know that I'm fast-forwarding through this, but we really have to get through this. These two witnesses, who are the two witnesses? Yeah, who knows? And that's really, I think, a good answer, but I would say that there's some good hints here of what it might be. Could be the law and the prophets. Who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Moses.
And Elijah, right? Right? Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. By the way, how long did Elijah pronounce judgment on the nations of Baal? Remember with the time of Jezebel? It's a very significant number. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Isn't that interesting that those days are very significant in Scripture? All right? So just keeping that in mind. Some say this was actually Peter and James. Like these were two real people, Peter and James. And it could be, and there's actually some reasons to think that might be the case. They were preaching the gospel, they were both martyred. Some tradition says that Peter was martyred in Rome, but there's actually no evidence that he was there, right? And so many think that, no, he was actually martyred in Jerusalem. That could be the case. They were preaching the gospel, all right, and they were martyred, all right? And so that could be the case. I think it's basically a representative of the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, the law and the prophets testify about me, right? All of it testifies about me. Now, I think this is the proclamation of the gospel that's taking place. And I think that's what's being represented here, all right? And then we get to the end of chapter 11, and you're given the seventh trumpet, all right? And this is where I think Jerusalem is destroyed, all right? And that's what's being referenced there. Jerusalem is destroyed there at the end in the seventh trumpet. But again, these aren't seven. It's not like these seven things happen, then these seven things happen, then these seven things happen. I think it's more like this is the outline. This is filling in more of the details, right? And then this is the bowls of God's wrath poured out. It's done. It's drained out. It's done. And it even finishes saying it's done. All right? And then you get into chapter 17 and 18 and 19 there, and you see now he's going to describe this destruction of this harlot, this woman, this Whore of Babylon, and he goes back, and it's as if he's stepping back and describing it, all right? So now, after that, we see here at the very end, we already read that, and you have the Ark of the Covenant that's being presented, and we see the seven trumpets, and I think that's what's being represented there. Now we get into chapters 12 and 13, all right? So, 12 and 13 is, and I wrote this down, how many of you have heard of the term telescoping? Telescoping. Anyone heard of that? What is telescoping? Oh, you haven't. Okay. Well, it's where you're taking, it would be kind of like a Cliff's Notes version of something. You're just giving the you're giving the very big picture view of a meta narrative in a few short sentences. And I think that's what's taking place here, right? Because says here, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Who might this woman be? Crown of 12 stars? Israel. I think so. All right? I think that's exactly what it is. The true Israel, right? And it's represented by the 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Who is she going to give birth to? Jesus, right? And I think that's clear. And I'm guessing all the four viewpoints would agree with this, I would assume. I don't know how you would not. It seems like there's consensus there. And behold, a red dragon. By the way, who's the red dragon? Who's the dragon? Satan. Okay. So notice there's a distinction between the dragon and the woman and the beast, all right, and the false prophet. So, by the way, where's the Antichrist in Revelation? The beast? Anyone else? He's not mentioned in Revelation at all. Right? At all. So, does that mean that the Antichrist is the beast? Could be, but the Antichrist is not mentioned. Okay? So, it seems to me that the Antichrist that John references in his letters is a false prophet of some sort. This is the way I heard it described. The beast, and you can see this from Daniel and in Revelation, I think. The beast, it represents an empire, a worldly system of some sort, right? Whereas like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome were the beasts that were represented in Daniel's vision. Okay? And so I think that's the beast. And the dragon, Satan, gives them this authority. All right? But the false prophet is a little different. The false prophet is pointing to the beast. Not taking their own, their job is to point to the beast. Right? And I think that's the false prophets. And if you read, like, what did the Jewish leaders say? We have no king but Caesar. Right? And you can see them stirring up consistently elsewhere in the empire, stirring up against taking the side of the beast, right? And then you notice later on in Revelation, the beast turns on the harlot, on the woman, on the false prophet, right? Turns on her, and I think that's the turning. Finally, 70 AD, the beast turns, okay? So just, you can do some more research on that too. And again, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God into which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, we've shown the significance of that number, right? Is that a literal 1,260 days? Is that 1,260 days but representative of years? I think it's just that 42-month cycle that we see continually. I think that's what's being referenced here. Okay, and now we see this war in heaven. All right, so we see that this is what takes place, but I think then it's backed up a little bit. Now we see heaven's perspective of this in this war that's taking place, where Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Can someone look up Luke, was it 11? I'm sorry, Luke 10:18, and read that for me. Luke 10:18. Start with 17. Could somebody read that out for me?
72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning.
Huh. So here's Jesus describing, sending out with the proclamation of the gospel, and he says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Then, as the gospel is being proclaimed, right? I think that's what he's describing, the beginning of the kingdom. So is this like a one-time act? I think this is the act. I think that's what's being described here, of Satan being cast out of heaven. All right? And again, there's a lot more to that too. Okay, jumping back in here. So there's a whole lot more that I could say here. But it says, the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And I think that's pointing, I think the symbolism, the idea, the allusion is in Numbers, where Korah has the rebellion and the earth opens up and it swallows him up. Right? This is the one who's trying to stir up Israel against Moses, and the earth opens him up and swallows him up, and I think there's this illusion that's going back to that. But the dragon's doing all of this. The dragon is the one behind all of it. All right, and I think we would all agree, no matter what your perspective, that that is Satan that he actually says here. All right? So then we see in chapter 13 this beast rising out of the sea. And again, we can get into the what each one represents, but we just don't have time for that. But it says here that the dragon gave his power and his throne. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Who is like Rome? Who can fight against this great power? Right? When Nero died and he committed suicide, there was a short period, a year. It's called the Year of the Four Emperors. And they had... Rome went into chaos for about a year. As a matter of fact, Vespasian, who's the general who was sieging Jerusalem, had to leave his son Titus to finish off Jerusalem. And he went back to Rome and took over as the Roman emperor there. And there had been three emperors. I mean, it was in utter chaos. And I think that's that wound that was given. It looked like Rome was about ready to fall for a short period of time. And then Vespasian comes in and restores order. And I think that's what's being referenced here. All right? And again, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And what does it say? Well, I thought I had that outline, but... uttering blasphemies against God. Oh, here it is. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them for 42 months. And what did I say? Nero, for 42 months, from 64 to 68 when he committed suicide, was responsible for the getting started the persecution of the Christians. Okay, that's just an interesting fact. Maybe it's significant. Maybe it's not. Seems to me awful coincidental. Those things you can look back in history and see if they actually did. And he says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is how he ends this. And I think that's what he's saying in Revelation. This is a call to endurance, to persevere, just like Hebrews is doing the same thing. Hebrews 2 was written before the fall of Rome, and I believe my perspective that so was Revelation. It was written before 70 AD, pointing to the same thing, but calling them to endure and persevere. Do you understand, people? I know the Jews are persecuting you. I know the beast is persecuting you. Endure, conquer, persevere. This is what he's saying, because Jesus will conquer, and this is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. This is a new covenant. The old covenant is going to be destroyed, and here's the evidence for it. There will be no more temple. There will be no more Jerusalem. It will be gone, right? And we still don't have it to this day, which is different than the 70 years that you had in the Old Testament. We still don't. Now, could it be in the future? Perhaps, but here's my thoughts. Why would I have a hermeneutic that says, hey, let's go back to the way things were, just like Hebrews says, don't do. God says he's going to make it obsolete and disappear. That's what he says. All right? Okay, so we don't have time to... I'm going to finish chapter 13, and then he's just going to have to pick up with 14 next week. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. anyway, you read through that, and I think the second beast, and again, there's some disagreement on this. It could be one of the other emperors that reigned for a short time. I think this is representative of the false prophets in Israel, all right? That's what I believe. Now, you can do some research on that yourself and see what you think and what you come up with it. But that's my, from what I read, I think that's my perspective. But then at the end it says, it causes the small and great to be marked on the right hand of the forehead. By the way, this marking on the forehead and on the hand, what was that significant of? From the old covenant, do you remember? The people were told in Deuteronomy 6 to do something. Bind God's word where? On your hand and on your forehead. Now they took it literally. And what did they do? They had phylacteries. Because they were missing the entire point, which wasn't do this literally. It was, and so they would do it and they think they did it. Because they believed the Bible literally. Well, no, it represented something. It was representative, and they were ignoring that whole thing, and I think this is a parody, right? The people of this world, the people of the beast, they get the number, they get that all that marked on their forehead and on their hands, and this is how it ends. Here's the beast. This calls for wisdom. So he's saying to the people, do you want to know who it is? I'll tell you who it is. His number is 666. And he expected they would know what he's talking about. Now, if that was to happen 3,000 years later, what in the world are they supposed to take from that? I think it was significant. And if you, in Hebrew, add up his name, Kaiser Neron, who was the emperor at the time, who represented the beast, he was the beast, right? Although Rome was the beast, but he represented that. And his number added up to 666. And if you think that's a unique thing and that that's just being made up, back in Matthew, the Matthew chapter 1, the generations of Jesus are given. Do you remember? And it says there's 14 generations and then 14 generations and then 14 generations. Right? In Matthew, David is Jesus is presented as this son of David. Guess what David's name adds up to in Hebrew? 14. That's what Matthew was doing. He was doing the same exact thing. Some even speculate that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. There's no evidence for that, but because it was written to the Hebrews, some have speculated that. All right? So that the 14 represented something. King, 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 here's this king. Right? And from Matthew. And I think this is what's being presented here. Okay? Now, all of this to say, does that mean there is no second coming? Absolutely not, right? Any more than when Isaiah prophesied that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, that Isaiah's wife conceived and bore a son before that prophecy was fulfilled, that was the ultimate fulfillment of that. It wasn't. It was fulfilled that way initially. But the ultimate fulfillment, as you can read through the rest of Scripture and the rest of even in Isaiah there, was that there's an ultimate fulfillment to that. And I think that's what's taking place. Why would we say, and I think that's the seven thunders that are sealed and not revealed, right? I think that's the significance of that. That there's still something to take place and that seven represents something. And I think that's what's taking place right now. Right? With the Jew and the Gentile together. Why would we say God's faithfulness in the first century somehow proves his unfaithfulness today? It would be just the opposite. When we can look and see that this stuff was fulfilled in the first century, it should say to us, we can trust that God's going to fulfill the end. There is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus is going to return, as the end of Revelation says, and they can have confidence in this, all right? And we don't go back to the old system, all right? And if you read in Romans, God's plan was never, actually all of Scripture, was never just to save Israel. And if you read in Romans, and actually you read in Galatians and in Hebrews, who are the true Israel of God? Who could become Israel in the Old Testament? Anyone who wanted to. Anyone who wanted to. You had to be part of the covenant. Look at Rahab. Right? She's in the line of Jesus. She wasn't a Jew, but she became so much a Jew that she intermarried and became the in the line of Jesus. Okay, so we're going to have to stop there, but so he can pick up there the next time. If you have any questions or comments, please, you know, feel free to email me. Any disagreements, that's fine too. I don't know everything. This is my perspective, and I think to me it's compelling, but I got to be honest with you. Who was I talking to earlier? Every time I read a commentary, just about every time, it's like, wow, that's a good, Dave, I was talking to Dave. Yeah, that's a really good good point. So, you know, if they're a good scholar, then they probably make some good points. I think this is the most compelling. So you'll have to make that decision for yourself. But anyway, there we go. And any questions or comments before we wrap up? Yes.
In, back in chapter 12, there were a couple of places where referring to a woman and her childless hand shall be gone, and the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her, taken care of for 1260 days. That sounds like Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fleeing to Egypt. And then down later in that same chapter, the same thing, given two wings, dragon saw a woman who gave birth to a male child. The woman was taken, was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time. A time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. There again, it kind of sounds like the same thing, the exile, and is there a connection there?
Well, I think there's some connections. I mean, for instance, I think what you're describing there, there's a lot of symbolism there. And I also think it's interesting that Jesus said when he's in Matthew 24, he's saying, when you see these things, flee, get out of here. Guess what the Christians did in 66 AD when the Roman army started to come in and surround? They fleed to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. Look it up. They fleed there for how long? 42 months until Jerusalem fell. I mean, again, is that significant? I don't know. What do you think? I mean, I don't know. To me, that's just, you know, but I think all those other things are representative. I think that's, there's a whole lot of symbolism, but then I think there are things that you can see. This actually did take place too, right? So consider and do the research on your own. You don't have to agree with me.
Well, you hear, you know, oftentimes you hear different people say that different things in Revelation were, you know, interpreted as applying to different events in history.
Yeah. Yeah, now that'd be like the historicist view that, you know, that you can see, look back in history and see. But theirs isn't just that it happened before 70 AD, but that this period represents this, and that period represents that. The Reformation time represents this. You know, the time of the Huns represents this, and that's kind of what the historicist view would say.
It'd be nice to know, like you were talking about the Orthodox view, what symbolism that they all agree on together.
You know what I think they all agree on? Jesus is going to return at the end. There were seven churches. Jesus is going to return in the end. He wins. All the believers conquer with him, and I think that's what we agree on. And if I'm wrong on the rest of this, as long as we agree on that part, I think we're good. I mean, you know, barring, unless somebody goes way off in a certain area. But to me, it's in the Bible for a reason. If we're just left guessing, it's an unveiling, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 ends the covenant curses, and it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed, which is the same word that revelation, the unveiling, the revealing, the secret things belong to the Lord God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children. He's revealing something to the seven churches. What, 3,000 years from now, there's going to be this, that, or the other? Or the time is near, don't seal this up, it's about ready to take place. Within this generation, Jesus said. Okay? So you can do the research on your own. But anyway, you can come up afterwards if you have any more questions. Let me close this in prayer, give you time to get ready. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. Lord, please give us an excitement for your word. and to trust what your word says, but most of all, Lord, just to believe that you are sovereign, that you call us to conquer with you in Christ, and please give us opportunities to do that and increase our faith, Lord, as we read your word too. In Jesus' name, amen.